He speaks of being prepared to have the same attitude that Jesus had regarding unjust punishment. And like I mentioned when we started 1 Peter, it's a great book to go to when you're going through any kind of suffering, because it points us back to the cross and what Jesus went through, and that he didn't deserve any of the persecution that came upon him, especially the cross, and he did it for us. And so that's the example that's presented before us, because there is a higher calling. There's a bigger need. And so it's a good book of encouragement. So we read in chapter 4, beginning from verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." Now, as Peter speaks of Christ suffering for us in the flesh, he's talking about him suffering on the cross, him suffering in his human body. He suffered for us so that we can be forgiven, and he suffered for us so that we can have an example to follow. He suffered so that our sins can be forgiven. We're encouraged to follow after him so that we can have an impact in other people's lives. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So to follow in the footsteps of Jesus is to deny ourselves. It's no longer looking out for number one, but it's looking for God's will to be done in our lives. And so often that's serving other people, and it's reaching out, and it's being the bigger man oftentimes so that that message of the gospel can get through. Notice how he says this in verse 1. He says, "Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves." And we talk about being clothed in the armor of God against the attacks of the enemy. But here it's arming yourself to be able to withstand the persecution and be able to withstand the suffering that's going to come. And when you look at how this word is used, arm, it's speaking obviously of a soldier being armed with its armor and taking up his weapons. But it speaks of the heavy armor. There's another word that speaks of light armor. This speaks of the heavy armor. So we got to be prepared. We got to be clothed in armor, because there's going to be things that are going to come our way that are going to be tough to endure. And so as we follow down this pathway, following Jesus, taking up our cross on a daily basis, as we follow after him, we want to be prepared. Now, it's interesting as you read through the end of verse 1, where it says, having the same mind, the same attitude that Jesus had. And then he says, "For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." You kind of read that and go, what exactly does he mean by that? He who has suffered in the flesh, and against the same idea, suffering as a human being, suffering while on this earth, has ceased from sin in the sense that we're no longer living the sinful lifestyle that we used to before we were Christians. We've ceased that lifestyle, and now we're following after Jesus and following in his footsteps. I wanted to read you a quote of a commentator named Hybert that's quoted in David Guzik's commentary concerning this phrase, ceased from sin. He says it depicts the spiritual state of the victorious sufferer. It carries a note of triumph. He has effectively broken with a life dominated by sin. It need not mean that he no longer commits any act of sin, but that his old life, dominated by the power of sin, has been terminated. Simply speaking, when we come to Jesus and we begin following after him, the old life is left behind. There's been a breaking, a moving from that which we once used to do, and now following after Jesus and doing what he wants us to do, as he says in verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men. It's like we've spent enough time living that way. We spent enough time before we became Christians living that kind of a sinful lifestyle. Now it's time, the end of verse 2, to live for the will of God. God, what do you want to do in my life? And for God to be able to use our lives in this short period of time that we have left here on earth. The beginning of verse 2, this jumped out at me, that he no longer should live the rest of his time. You know, we've been allotted a certain amount of time while we're here on earth, and for many of us, we've lived most of that time. If you were to look from the day that you're born until the day that you depart this earth, a lot of us are quite a ways down the scale. And as he speaks of the rest of your time, I mean, that really brings the temporalness to humanity right to the forefront, doesn't it? The reality is we're only going to be here for a very short period of time, and none of us knows the day we're going to depart, but there is a day when we are going to depart, and only God knows that. And for some of us, I think we're thinking it's way down the road when we're going to depart, but the reality is it could be today, you know? It could be a car accident. It could be for those of us who are older. It could be my heart stops beating and I'm gone, and the founding pastor of this church, he had a heart attack in the morning. That evening, he was gone. He was 73. Back then, 20 years ago, I used to think, wow, that's pretty old. Now it doesn't look that old. You know what I mean? So there's a day when we're going to leave. And this phrase that he no longer should live the rest of his time, the rest of the time that I have left for the lusts of men or for the sinful passions of man, but rather for the will of God. You know, in the Psalms, David wrote the majority of the Psalms, a number of them, half of them are attributed to him, and it's believed that he wrote many more than that. But there were other people who wrote Psalms too, and Moses wrote Psalm 90, and it's referred to as the Prayer of Moses. And it says in Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. In other words, when you look at the average lifespan, male or female here in the United States, or, you know, it's going to be in the 80, let's say, range. Now, if we, wherever, however old we are, if we calculated how many years that is left or how many days that is left, and some of you are thinking, uh-oh, I'm past that mark, you know, living on borrowed time, so to speak. If we were going to calculate those days, we have this many days left. Lord, help me to number them. This is how I'm going to invest the days that I have left. Help me to number them that I may gain a heart of wisdom. Then I might simply put, live wisely before the Lord and live for, as he says here, live for the will of God. Because we're only here for a very short period of time. He says in verse 3, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Enough's enough. We've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, in contrast to what we're called to, the will of God. The will of the Gentiles, the idea here, I don't think it's so much in a literal sense. In a literal sense, the Gentiles were simply the non-Jewish people. The Jews were the chosen of God. God sovereignly chose them and entered into covenant relationship with God. The Gentiles were everybody else. When you look at it in a figurative sense, though, and it speaks here of the will of the Gentiles, it's the people who do not know God, the people who are not in relationship with God. So it simply would be the unbeliever. We've lived enough of our past lifetime doing the will of an unbeliever. And then he kind of defines that, walking or living your life in lewdness. What does that mean? Living in lewdness. Some of these have some pretty profound definitions to them. Lewdness, this word means to, and by the way, the place that I'm getting these definitions primarily is from J.P. Lowe's Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament. So this is the definition of this particular Greek word translated lewdness. This word means to live without any sense of moral restraint. In other words, if it feels good, do it. Whatever you want to do, to live without any sense of moral restraint, especially in regard to sexual immorality and violence. So no restraint when it comes to violence, no restraint when it comes to sexual immorality. We spend enough of our time as an unbeliever living that way. Now let's live for the will of God and what God wants to do in our lives. The word revelries defined is drinking parties involving unrestrained indulgence. See how that there's the lack of restraint. It's the I'm going to do whatever I want to do. If it feels good, do it. Drinking parties involving unrestrained indulgence in alcoholic beverages and accompanying immoral behavior. Spend enough of our time living that way. Now let's live, rather, for the will of God. Romans 6:4, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And that's what Peter's simply calling the believer to. He's calling us to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, to be like him, to follow his example, and to seek for God's will to be done in our lives. In verse 4, it says, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. In regard to these, in regard to the vices that he just put before us, as far as the old life is concerned, in regard to this lifestyle, they, which would be those that are still in that lifestyle, they think it's strange that you're not running with them. Now, has anybody ever had friends that looked at you like that once you became a believer? I know when my brother became a believer, I was on the other end of that. As I mentioned before about my brother, and it's probably a good thing. At least I don't think he listens to these messages, but it's probably a good thing, you know. Be like, man, I am never going to go visit that church, you know. But my brother, he got saved when he was 20 years old, and I was 18. I was out of the house at this point, and he called me up. And I'm sure it was a really hard phone call when you think about it. And he knew how I was living, and he knew what he was going to say. He'd just become a believer. I'm sure it was a really hard phone call for him to make. But he called me up, and he said, Steve, I got some great news. He goes, I just became a Christian. I'm trusting Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And, you know, on the other end of the phone, I'm like, oh, yeah, you know, okay, good. And I won't tell you what I really thought and said to my friends at that point. But what was going through my mind is, you know, he's 20. You know, in less than a year, he could be legally buying alcohol. I mean, this is something that we grew up with, always searching for the person that can go to the liquor store for us. And now, you know, he's throwing it all away. That's where I was at that particular age. So I thought he was strange, you know. And then I became a Christian 5 years later. And my friends thought I was just, so you got religion, I heard, huh? It's like, yeah, something like that, you know. And they thought I was different. And the reason is because I was different. You know, and one of the things, one of the misconceptions that a person, a non-believer, has about a Christian is that you can't do those things anymore. You know, they think, oh, you've become a Christian, you're following God, you're following the Bible, you can't do those things, the will of the Gentiles anymore. The reality is God's changed our hearts. As he has come into our life, our desires have changed. It's not this longing and this desire, oh, I really want to live in that lifestyle again. There's no longer the desire there, but there's the desire to want to do God's will. And admittedly, there are things that are challenging for different ones, for us, that we struggle with maybe, but there's not that longing for living for the weekend. It's Friday afternoon. What time is it? It's beer 30. You know, I'm living for that and to party, and I work all week so that can happen. That desire is just, it's gone because God has come into our lives and he's given us a heart to want to see his will accomplished and for his glory to be revealed through us. It's again, the wording that God speaks through Peter here when he says in regard to these, verse 4, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. You know, I had to look up that word, because dissipation, what exactly does that mean? It's only used a few times in the New Testament, and when it's used, what would it be? In its noun form, it's used as for the prodigal son, as it defines who he is. He wasted his money on prodigal. That's the idea of the word dissipation, on prodigal living. It's made up of the word save in the New Testament with the alpha prefix. You put the letter A in Greek before the word, it means the opposite. So to not save. This person is lost. It speaks of the abandoned man, the person who's given himself over to that type of a lifestyle. They think it's strange that you don't run with them in the flood of that dissipation and speak evil of you because of it, because of the way you live. Verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And that's the scary thing about it, is that they're going to stand before God one day and they're going to give an account for where they stand with God. And that's why we're again called to a higher road. When somebody persecutes us, we're called to forgive so that we can build the bridge, so that they might come to know Jesus, so that they can escape, if you will, this judgment of the spiritually dead that will happen to them. Here in verse 5, they will give an account to God, who is ready, notice, to judge the living and the dead. What does he mean by that? God is going to judge the living and he's going to judge the dead. Should we take that literally, that he's going to be judging people who are alive and people who are already dead? Should we look at it in a figurative way, that he's going to judge the spiritually alive, the believers, and he's going to judge the spiritually dead, the unbelievers? He goes, wait a minute. See, he's going to judge the spiritually alive, the believers? Yeah, there's coming a time, not for our sin, but there's coming, 2 Corinthians 5, the Bema seat of Christ, where we'll stand before him and we'll be evaluated for how we lived our lives here on earth before the Lord. And that's that's kind of a sobering time when we think about it. I think the neat thing about it, and it's a motivator, and I think that's great. You know, I really do. But really what motivates us, I think, as Christians deep down in our hearts to live uprightly for the Lord is because we want to please him. He's put the desire in our heart to do those things according to his will. And of course, we have that sinful nature that is tempting us. And that's the struggle that we face. But deep down in our heart, that's what we want to do, is we want to please him. That's the motivating factor. We read about the fact that we will stand before him, again, 2 Corinthians 5, for the things that we've done in this body, whether good or bad. That's a motivator too. So we can look at this in a figurative sense, because there's a truth to that he's going to judge the living. But even more sobering than that, he's going to judge the dead. He's going to judge the spiritually dead. And that would be not the Bema seat. That would be the great white throne judgment of God, Revelation chapter 20, where everybody who's ever lived who is an unbeliever is going to stand before God at that time. And the books are going to be open, it says. And they're going to be judged according to the things written in the books. So the only thing that I can think of is their lives are laid bare before God at that point. And so many people think that, you know, when I get there and I stand before God, I'm just trusting that my good works are going to outweigh my bad. That's not going to be an option at that point. You see, there's the Lamb's Book of Life that will be open. And if your name is not found written in that book, then you're not going to make it into heaven. That book contains the names of those who have been forgiven of their sin by putting their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. You see, it's not about good works outweighing bad works. It's about all of those bad works being under the blood of Jesus. And the way that takes place is by trusting him as our Lord and our Savior. So there is a time coming. And again, may God put it upon our hearts and ingrain it in our hearts to recognize that in this life, we have the opportunity to be used by him to reach and build that bridge to those who will one day stand before him. He says in verse 6, for this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Everybody get that one? You know, Peter says at the end of his second letter, Paul wrote some things that were hard to understand. I think Peter wrote some things that were kind of hard to understand too. You know, what exactly he's saying? I'll tell you what I think he's referring to here. For this reason, for what reason? Well, for the fact that these guys are going to be judged by God, for this reason, the gospel was preached. This is the reason that the good news, and that's the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins so that we can have life. For this reason, because sinners need to hear the salvation message, for this reason the gospel was preached to those who are dead. I think what he's referring to is those, again, who are spiritually dead, to those who are born dead in trespasses and sins. The gospel was preached to them so that even though they might be judged according to men in the flesh, what does that mean? Maybe that means when they become a believer, everybody's looking at them as strange. You know, they're going to suffer the persecution of being a believer, but they will live according to God in the Spirit. Simply put, there's coming a day of reckoning, a day of accountability, And the gospel goes forth so that people's lives can be changed. And I think that's what Peter is trying to communicate to his hearers, is that you want to follow after Jesus. He laid down his life so that others could be saved. He's calling us to take up our cross on a daily basis and to follow in his footsteps so that we hopefully can make a difference, God working through us to touch people's lives. Verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. That's deep, isn't it? The end of all things is at hand. You know, life as we know it is going to come to an end. God created this place we live on, and it's going to come to a close. We read in the Bible of how God created the heavens and the earth. We also read in the Bible how these present heavens and this earth will be destroyed. We have it all there, and the end is near. The end is at the doorstep. So be serious. You know, when we think about the end and we look at prophecy, and we live in very exciting times. Just as the Bible predicted the first coming of Jesus, it also predicts the second coming of Jesus. And just as all of the prophecies that predicted the first coming of Jesus came to pass literally, so we are confident that the prophecies concerning the second coming of Jesus will in like manner come to pass literally. And I believe we are starting to see, and at the very least, we're right on the doorstep of these prophecies being fulfilled. One of the major ones is the restoration of the nation of Israel, May 14th, 1948. The prophets of old spoke of them coming back into their national homeland, and there they are. So many of the prophecies that concern the return of Jesus Christ have to have Israel in their national homeland. So exciting days that we live in. For 1900 years, they're out of their national homeland, and then May 14th, 1948, there they are, and here we are, and here we live. You know, and as we look at different things, the desire for a temple to be rebuilt, the Bible predicts that. Solomon's temple that was destroyed and then rebuilt, Zerubbabel's temple, and then greatly remodeled by Herod the Great, but then destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, predicted that it will be rebuilt, and there's a group over there that wants to see that take place. It's like the actors are at stage right and stage left waiting for the curtain to open for this final act to play out. The end of all things is at hand. We look into the Bible and it speaks of a one world religious system. And boy, we don't have to look far to see the breaking down of the essentials for the sake of unity, i.e. the ecumenical movement. We read of a one world government. We see implied, I think, with the mark of the beast. Nobody can buy or sell unless they have that mark. We see a global economy implied. And boy, with the internet, I mean, you got to admit, in the days that we live, we have these things that have come to pass that make these prophecies easy to be rolled out and fulfilled one right after the other. And of course, the technology with satellite television and nuclear war. Think of the Ezekiel 38 war in the Middle East, where Russia and Iran group with the Muslim neighbors to attack Israel. I mean, how hard is that to imagine in the days that we're living in? You know, so even if the end isn't going to happen, as I just painted it, in our lifetime, you go, whoa, wait a minute. I thought we were like right on the hill. I think we are. I think we're right on the verge of that. But even if it shouldn't happen in our lifetime, well, why wouldn't it happen in our lifetime? Well, I think one of the reasons is because God is long-suffering, and he's patient. He's not willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance. I'm glad he was patient for me. I know you're glad he was patient for you. Even if it shouldn't happen in our lifetime, our end is at hand. We don't necessarily have that much longer on this earth. The rest of our time is drawing near. And so we want to make the most of it. We want to be what? We want to be serious in our prayers. We want to be watchful in our prayers. As we're coming before God, it's so easy to be in our prosperous mentality of, God, here's my grocery list. Please help them. Please help me get this and do this. And we need to be serious when it comes to that and recognize that we're living in a day where we have just a little bit of time left and we want to make the most of our opportunity. So what's the prayer? God, change my heart so I can have a heart that's more like your heart and be used effectively by you. And so to be serious and watchful in our prayers. Verse 8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. The word fervent means a love that's reaching out and grabbing hold. Above everything else, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. What does that mean? I thought Jesus is the one who covered our sins. I thought he's the one who died for our sin. Yes, he did. But love, a fervent love, an outstretched love to one another is going to cover over sins in the sense of, and you'll see the contrast with this as we look at the passage that Peter's quoting from, Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. You see, hatred, to hold bitterness and angst against others, is just going to create more problems. There's going to be the dissension. There's going to be the division. But love, on the other hand, and what's that talking about? It's talking about forgiveness, isn't it? Love is going to cover over that. And rather than stirring up strife, it's going to cover over that fault and look beyond that. And the unity then is going to prevail. It's not talking about condoning sin. It's talking about overlooking the faults and covering over other people's sins, giving others the benefit of the doubt, not condoning, but overlooking. I wanted to read this quotation from Kenneth Wiest. He says, when one Christian truly loves his fellow Christian, he will not publish abroad his failings, but will cover them up from the sight of others. How much gossip is eliminated when we love each other? Above all things, have fervent love for one another. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love suffers long. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. So we're getting some direction here. We're to be serious in our prayers, we're to love one another, and we're to be hospitable, and we can't gripe about it. Okay, all right, I'll open up my house to him. All right, we can have him over for lunch, but what are we going to eat for dinner? You know, we're supposed to be hospitable. Hospitable without grumbling. Verse 10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. How many of you have received a gift? Everybody's got to raise their hand, okay? Because God gifts. The word for gift is charisma. How about that in the Greek? In verse 10, as each one has received a charisma. You know, it comes from the root word charis or charis, which is, it's good. Boy, we got some Greek scholars out here. Isn't it neat? I had a pastor ask me years ago, he goes, you know Greek? I said, I don't know Greek. He goes, yes, you do. And he started naming off some of these words. Like, I guess I do know a little bit of Greek. You know, you're right. All right. Charis, charis means grace. And what is that? It's unearned favor. So charisma, it's a gift that God gives to each one of us that we haven't earned. And it's the part that we play within the body of Christ. And it's important that each one of us do our part in, again, as it says here, ministering it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. It says in 1 Corinthians 4:2, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. It's like God has entrusted us with the gifts that he's given us, and he wants us to be faithful to use them, to invest them, ministering them to one another, to use them within the body of Christ, because we all need each other. We all need to be built up. Every person is important. At the end of verse 10, good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The word itself means that it's varied. It means having one of the number one definition in Strong's Concordance is having various colors. And simply put, it's talking about how God works through us in different ways. It's the one God who's coming and he's gifting us, and it looks different on each individual person. It's like the light that hits a prism and then it comes out. It divides the light. There's diversity within the unity. And so we're each different, and we're each gifted, and God uses us in different ways, and each person is important. And the person who thinks, well, I don't have a gift, you know, I can't sing, I can't teach, you have a gift. It's just about being used by the Lord, offering yourself up to him to allow him to use you giftings of mercy, giftings of encouragement, giftings of help. There's numerous gifts that God equips us with to be used by him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as it talks about spiritual gifts, we read in verses 4 through 6, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but is the same God who works all in all. Diverse yet united. The words that are underlined there, diversities, differences, diversities. It's the same word in the Greek, and it simply means different kinds. There are different kinds of gifts. And just as an example, as we see in the scriptures, you have the gift of teaching, you have the gift of helps, the gift of administrations, okay? So there's different kinds of gifts that 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that God has given to each one. So there's another passage that says everybody has a gift. To each one for the profit of all. The gift is given so that everyone profits from that. So there's different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of ministries. And the idea here is there's different kinds of outlets for those gifts to be used. Let's take one gift. Okay, there's different kinds, but let's take one. Let's take the gift of teaching. There are different outlets where the gift of teaching can be used. It can be used in a situation like this. It can be used in a home Bible study. It can be used in a Sunday school class. It can be used in one-on-one discipleship, the gift of teaching. It can be used in family devotions, okay? There's this particular gift that has different kinds of outlets, but the same Lord, and there are diversities of activities, or there are different kinds of ways that these gifts work. Even when you take the same gift, let's take teaching, and let's take the same ministry, the same venue, let's say teaching from the pulpit, there are different ways that gift is worked out depending on the different individuals that do it. In other words, we probably all have our favorite teachers that we like to listen to, or our favorite commentaries that we like to read. And each one is a little bit different. You know, I read different commentaries as I prepare, and some are very analytical. Kenneth Wiest, you know, he's a nuts and bolts Greek guy. I mean, he's just dissecting words as you go through. That's neat. That's his gift. He's a great expositor of the word. And then there's other people like Warren Wiersbe that is so applicational. You read their commentaries, it's like, this is what you do with all that you're learning here and how you live the Christian life. And there seems to be everything in between. The main point being is God has made us different, but he wants us to be unified. He's made us different. He wants to use us so that everybody can be profited, everybody can be built up. And I've said this before, he's made you unique. And we all admire, I think, gifts in other people. But if we're trying to be somebody else, and God has made us a specific way, who's going to be us if we're trying to be somebody else? And so be the person God has made you to be, and use that gift for his glory. Again, every part is important. I read this story, and I told it to my kids last night. And it's about a guy who had a lawnmower, a riding lawnmower. And a part flew off, and he couldn't find it. And so he's looking at the lawnmower, and yeah, everything seems to be running good. So he figures, I guess I don't really need that part. So he gets on his riding lawnmower. It's doing great. It's cutting the grass. It's doing great until he needs to stop. And then he figures out what part he's missing. So every part is essential in the body of Christ. Every person is important. And so as each one has received a gift, a charisma, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace, charis of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And so he gives a couple of examples here. If anybody speaks, let him speak as if it's the very words of God himself. You know what that means? It means we have to make sure our hearts are in the right spot with God. You know, if we're going to be used in speaking and encouraging and sharing with other people, we need to make sure that our hearts are in the right spot so that God can work through us. If anyone speaks, speak as the oracles of God. As it says in Proverbs, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. We can speak life, or we can speak death and destruction into people's life. It's true. It's true. I've had the privilege of coaching Little League for the last half a dozen years or so. And I'll be honest with you, there's times when those little guys, I mean, they just need a scolding. Get off my field. You know what I mean? I mean, that's how you feel inside. But that's not going to speak life into them, because a lot of them probably get that at home. You know what I'm saying? You're good for nothing. You know, get out of here. And I think that creates a personality in them where they're just kind of rebellious, you know? And I've done this in the last couple of years. I've gone up to some of the players one-on-one and said, you know what? You have the ability to lead here. The other kids are looking up to you, and you have the ability to get out there and really encourage the team by the way you play, the way you practice, the way you respond, to be able to encourage the rest of the team to follow behind and do the same thing. Or you have the ability to just lead them down to I could care less and goof off. And every time with school is every time the kid has risen to the challenge, different kids, and they've gone out there and it's completely changed our team, but it's maintenance. You know, it's not good for the whole season. It's like every other practice. You can be a leader here. You know what I mean? But it's words of life. It's speaking life. And guys, it's doing it when we don't feel like it. And we had a challenging season, and my wife was telling me, remember, you know, speak life into him. I said, honey, I don't feel like speaking life into him. I feel like saying, get off my field. I quit. I'm out of here, you know. But she was right. And it's the truth of God's word. The words that we speak are so vitally important. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. What is grace? It's favor that they don't deserve. Hey, that's why we don't feel like doing it, isn't it? Because we're going, they don't deserve that. Well, look at the cross. We don't deserve God's forgiveness. You know, that's why it's always good to come back to the cross. We don't deserve to be forgiven. God's called us to take up our cross and follow after Jesus and have the same mind, again, what Peter's talking about, the same mind that Jesus had, so that we can make a difference. If anyone ministers, middle of verse 11, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. The word minister, diakonia, we get our word deacon from that. It simply means a servant. If anybody serves, let him serve in the strength that God gives, as opposed to our own strength. I'm going to do this. I can do this. I can do it. No, it's God. I can't do this. I need your help. If anybody ministers, if anybody serves, let him do it with God's strength, the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. We're going to call it there for today. To serve with the ability that God gives, that he would be glorified. And I'll leave us with this verse from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, where Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We're following after Jesus in his footsteps, that our lives would be observed and glory would go to God. Again, I see as the biggest thing, the bridge that can be built through who we are, so that the gospel can penetrate and so that lives can be changed, because there is a day where people are going to stand before God, and we want to be his tools, his instruments for change, to make a change in people's lives for eternity. If you've come out today and you've never asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, that's what you really need to do. So I encourage you to open up your heart to him, to ask for God's forgiveness. You know, would God really forgive me? Absolutely. God demonstrates his love, Romans 5:8, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. God's love is the giving of his Son for you and me, so that we can be forgiven. So you simply ask God to forgive you, ask Jesus to be the Lord and Savior of your life. And I love this phrase in prayer: make me the person that you've created me to be. God has a plan for our life. You know, make me the person. I want to follow after you and fulfill that calling that you have on my life. And so if you would like that, and if you want prayer, please come forward and let us pray with you at the close of the service, all right? Father, thank you for the time we could spend here today. Thank you for your forgiveness, as it all comes back to the cross. And as we sang that song leading into the service here. Lead me to the cross. That's where we need to be. We need to be at your feet. We need to be ever reminded that you gave everything so that we can have life. And Father, please just fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, with that life, so that we can shine forth and bring you glory. That's our desire. Lord, please help those that are in need this morning. Please help those that are struggling with various things. For you are the answer. You are the one who can bring us through the storm. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.